Paul's goals are all Christ-centered. If you see in verse number 7 and 8, you see his goal was to gain Christ. In verse 9, it was to be found in him. In verse 10, to know him. By restating his goals in these different ways, Paul keeps the focus completely on Christ and emphasizes that his relationship with Christ totally eclipses everything else in his life. Paul repeatedly expresses desire to know Christ. The aim of every step in the journey was for him would be to know Christ. He saw what the contrast of his former life and present life. So his desire was to know him, which is the goal of everyone who is found in him. It's a responsibility if you're found in him to know him. And this knowledge is relational and experiential. The person of the life in Christ is personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. And so as we look at verse number 10, I'd like to give you a little of the context. As we go in verses 1 through 9, we see Paul's discernment concerning the flesh. And then we'll be looking at verse 10, Paul's desire concerning Christ. But look with me as you look right down the first verses, you come to verse number 1 in the context. He says, "Finally, my brethren." So there we see he identifies there's relationship here. Right as he goes into it, he's got to say what? He says, "Finally, my brethren." So now we see the context. There's a relationship that's involved here. And really, as he goes on, he shows how his relationship before salvation, what he thought he was doing for Christ, when he thought he was doing it for God, he got it wrong. When the Spirit of God came into his heart and life, he realized all that was lost. Because look, as he goes on further, you see in verse 2 then how he says, "Beware of dogs." In other words, he's recognizing false teachers. Don't get the wrong teaching. Make sure you only have right teaching in front of you. Beware of the apostates. Beware of evil workers and agitators. Observe it. But it goes to verse number 3 then. And he says, "For we are the circumcision." All right, now when he's saying that, to help you understand a little more practically what he's saying, we that are believers in Christ. Okay? We are that are believers in Christ. We worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see the three things he says there? Remember, all of this is built on that relationship in verse 1. "Finally, brethren," we have a relationship. And in that relationship, don't get the false teaching. But then he says, you need to worship God. You need to rejoice in God. You need to have no confidence in the flesh, it says in verse number 3. Worshiping God is the idea of rendering respectful spiritual service to him. It involves every aspect of our life, to love God, to realize that he's the source of our joy, to realize that we can be confident in trusting in him and devoted to God. He comes to verses 4 through 6, and we see he gives an illustration. And in this illustration, he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church. What he's saying is, again, giving his testimony to the church at Philippi there and saying, "I really believed I was doing right. But I was persecuting the church because I didn't think the church was right." When he got saved, he learned some new things. That's what he's trying to tell them, to show them where his real relationship, where that real Christ-centered relationship, the key to that is one that is found in Christ, will personally, experientially know him. And so he says here in verses 4 through 6, he gives a spiritual column, but now places all those that he thought was spiritual in a lost column. Because we see in verses 4 through 6 that salvation is not by ritual. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel. Salvation is not by race. The tribe of Benjamin, it's not by rank. The Hebrew of Hebrews, salvation is not by tradition. As to the law of Pharisees, salvation is not by religion. As a zeal, the persecutor of the church, salvation is not by sincerity. As righteousness, which is the law, blameless, salvation is not by works of righteousness. And then verses 7 through 9, he gives the implementation, a descriptive change that happened on the road to Damascus. The evaluation he gives in verse 7 of the things gone or lost, and in 8 and 9, the evaluation of things gained. Look what he says. Yea, but when those things were gained me, I counted them loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. What he's finding out, that this is a really new changed life. I got it all wrong. How I was living my life, what I thought for God, but I never repented my sin. I realized he died for that sin. And it was a tradition. It was all words. It was all works. But then God came along and saved me on the road to Damascus. And look what he says in verse 9. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Before, it was always his own righteousness. He was trying to do things. And if you're trying to work your way to heaven, it's not going to work. He says, I was found in righteousness. Notice he says, and being found not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, for by grace ye saved through faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You're declared righteous by that faith, by Jesus Christ. And then he comes and he gives us this relationship, his whole heart's desire. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see, what I see here is relationship with Christ. And that relationship is to know him more personally, to know him more powerfully, and to know him more passionately. Then the result of that relationship will be being made conformable unto his death. So I'd like to look at that with you this morning and the remaining time that we have together. And as we realize that I may know him, this know is talking about a personal and experiential knowledge, not only of the mind, but also of the heart. Paul wants to gain as full an understanding of Christ's very person and love as possible. He wishes to, as one man put it this way, he wishes to become entirely wrapped up in Christ so that Jesus will be all the world to him. Is that what you want this morning? Do you want to be so wrapped up to him that he is all that you want in this world? You see, being found in Christ, as we see in verse 9, this is what your desire must be, should be, because of the Spirit of God in your heart and life. And if anything I can leave with you, the truth of God's word is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, so I might be made conformable to him and people might see someone different in me, different at Colchester Bible Baptist Church. And so as I look at this, to know him more personally, I realize there's probably a couple things that we need to consider. And that would be reading God's word and seeing God's way. So as we look at reading and looking at God's word, I'd like you to turn over with me, and we'll come back to this. I hope we get back here. But turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, a very familiar portion of Scripture. And we read in the first three verses, it says in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he shall prosper. Whatever he does." What I'd like to do is just for a few moments, look at these really two verses. But what I'd like to do is go backwards. We always go from the first down. What I'd like to understand verse 3 first, and that will help us understand a little more about verse 2. Because you see, as we know Christ, we first of all realize that it's a place. As you read God's word in meditation, it says it's a place. And notice it says you're planted by the rivers of water. The word planted there means to transplant. It's not merely just plant. This word that's used is to transplant. In other words, it means to cause to take root, to become firmly established for the purpose of stability, nutrition, growth, and production. In other words, to transplant is taking a plant out of one environment and placing it into another which is more conducive to production, growth, and stability. Think of that. That's what that word means. Now think of what you know about salvation. What Paul just got done, he is reading. He counted those things lost. In other words, what did God do? He planted you, he took you, he transplanted, he took you up from what? The world and the wickedness and a life of rejection of Christ, a life that is doomed and damned for eternity in hell, separated from God, separated from the love of God. Can you imagine? And what he's done is he's taken you up, root and all, and he puts you in this environment that is conducive to his nature. Because old things are passed away, become all things become new. And he plants you there, and then he gives a responsibility of which he enables you to do. Notice what he says. It's like just taking wild trees growing in barren and desert conditions and transplanting them in rich, prepared soil for the streams of water that feed it. You see, in practical application, personally respond to his plan. We must choose to live not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Got to get out of there, because he's transplanted us. That's not us. He's fashioned us. We're found in Christ. And so we realize that we must live by the streams of water, which is the word, and God's provision for learning it. That means we need to make value choices. Daily time with God. Weekly times of assembling together with other believers. This must be our habit, because he says it's planted by the rivers of water, those streams of water. It's the idea of cutting a water channel for irrigation. And so by way of application, God has provided the inspired word, the canon of scripture, and gifted teachers of the word to water, to build up, make that tree sturdy. Can't be blown over. In fact, by way of application, he does it in Old Testament times. He did it by the prophets and the teaching priests, by Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, he does it with pastors and elders and teachers. It's the believer's responsibility to respond to God's provision and to plant themselves regularly in a seat where they can drink from the water's resources. Well, I just don't feel strong, and I just feel like I'm... That's your choice, because you didn't plant yourself by the streams of water. He's planted you. He's put you there at a place. You see, it's a place that he's put you. And the production is, it's one that bringeth forth fruit in his season. You see, the root, first the root, then the fruit. Continual action. It's a general rule of life. It's talking about a constantly living in the word, which should result in fruitfulness. Are you fruitful in your life? If you're constantly in God's word, you're in this soil, and the word of God, the streams of what the word of God is feeding it, it's strengthening that soil, there'll be fruit. That's a promise. Now, we've been hoodwinked in some areas and saying that this fruit is only talking about if you haven't led someone to the Lord and try to come and throw a guilt thing on you. Sorry, it's not what this is talking about. Can that be involved? A fruit can be someone could get saved from your life and what you talked to them about. But it wasn't you. Guess what it was? Yeah. Webb say? He said something about, he said some plant yesterday, in the tent, when you're talking about plant, he said some plant, some water. And he said, Pastor, you water. Don't worry about it. Let God take care of that. What you need to do is be concerned that as you're in that place, in that water, that you're being fed by God's word and you're growing in grace and knowledge of him, growing in him. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? You love people. you love, you show grace to people. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Did you know something? As you continue to get fed the Word of God, you'll get stronger in your self-control. I just can't control myself. Then just get more in God's Word. I remember one time a man from the Pines years ago called me, and he said, Pastor, first of all, one guy called me and said, I'm going to kill myself. And we talked with him, and I don't believe he did. We praise the Lord for that. Then another man comes and says, Pastor, I'm in my parents' house there, and he was graduated from the Pines. He was over there, and he says, he just started talking, and I said, well, do this. Read this. Open God's Word, read this. He said, I've done that. And you know what I said to him? Read it again. I've done that. Well, then read it again. Read it until it becomes real in your life and it's truth. You know something? I really had a struggle this morning in my private time because of yesterday. It's your fault that I sinned this morning. No, I'm kidding. But I really had a hard time concentrating. I remember this morning, I think it was 5 minutes, I read the same verse over and over and over again. And it didn't hit me until 5 minutes is done. I kept reading it. It wasn't working. Yes, you mean pastor? Yes, I'm as much flesh as any of you. It wasn't working. And I kept reading it and realized then it came to that part where God started gripping me and I started concentrating and the prerequisite of God's word will cause me to do this and this and this. You see, it will bring forth fruit because as you're filled by the Holy Spirit, you will grow. You will be partakers of the gifts. In other words, you know how you grow another place where you're going to prosper? God's given every one of you gifts. You'll use those gifts, and you'll keep using them, and you'll get stronger and better in those gifts because God's the one that's given them to you. Each tree is to have some fruit. Fruit is a proof of that root. I'll never forget for years down at the camp that I directed, there's a latrine building, and right next to it was this old, ugly old tree. It was just there. We didn't know what it really was. And about, was it 5 years into it? Two or three, 5 years into being there. One year we saw this. What are those? They're peaches. And it started blossoming, these peaches. And were they good-tasting peaches? I guess they were fed pretty good being next to the latrine building or something. I don't know. And then all of a sudden, no more peaches after a few years. You see, what we can say, we know God saved you, you're saved. And if you're not growing, it's just disobedience. It's just being lazy. It's not letting the Spirit of God control your life. You see, notice it says, in its season. How many of you, well, I'll use one illustration. Kathy and George, all right? Years ago, Kathy and George, Brother McMahon, who was the pastor before me, was at a church in North Carolina, gave me this person's name, whose George's sister was at the church and wanted someone to call on him. So they gave me the name. He called me, whatever. And so I went and visited George and Kathy. Kathy's just sister-in-law of George. And I was there, had a wonderful time with them. It really was a wonderful. And I was there for like 2 hours. I think they might have come once and I visited, whatever. I'm not even sure if they came once. But I was there for 2 or 3 hours. 2 years later, they showed up at church. 2 years, 2 to 3 years later, after that 2 hour time, I guess it was, maybe if I would have only gone 1 hour, maybe they would have come in a year. I don't know. But they came. We had meetings with Tom Farrell. They got saved. If I'm not mistaken, I believe Dan and Donna went and led them to the Lord that night. came down. They came forward. I talked with them and had Dan and Donna go talk to them. I think I'm correct in that. And that was 2-3 years after. And guess what? I was really ticked. I didn't get to lead them to the Lord. So one way or another, that is a bunch of baloney. You know something? God's going to use you some way. But that's that fruit. That's, you have to be placed there. You have to let the streams of the Word of God fill you. And His leaf will not wither. In spite of the conditions, it's not going to wither because it's strong. There's going to be circumstances. There's going to be details of life, independent details of life that are going to happen. But His leaf, it doesn't wither. It's strong. And whatsoever He does will prosper. To accomplish satisfactory what is intended. You see, the blessed man uses Scripture as a guide for how he does what he does. He operates in the sphere of God's enablement, supply, and direction. The man of God will look at what does God's Word say first. This does not mean there's never adversity or failure, but by and large, people of the Word will gain the capacity to be wise and stable. And so look at what it says there in verse, and he shall be like a tree planted by the river, bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf will not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now look what comes before all of that. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law, Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. So what we have here really is we have, what's the point that we might come to? Well, we have belief, don't we? We have Bible, don't we? We have behavior, don't we? Well, there's a connect. Okay, let's first of all look at, let's just put a little point here, okay? Like there's a little period here. Here is the Bible. The dot of the Bible. And then there's belief. You know, we always said, belief bestows our behavior. What you believe comes from what you read, what you're... So, the point is the Bible, and then there's belief. But if that point to the Bible and belief, there's a line of connection to that, how do you get to the right belief? If there's no line, that connection's gone, you're going to have wrong belief. So what is the connect to the, as we might think of, the Bible to belief? You see, if those lines are broken down of non-existence, then there's a disconnect. For the line of connectivity between the Bible and belief is the line of teaching and preaching and discipleship. Teaching, preaching, and discipleship. You wonder why I'm so strong in discipleship that it feels like it failed some ways because we just haven't gotten it? That's the connect. Again, I'll use those four men that were here in the beginning. They have grown in different areas of their life and together because there is a connect. The teaching, preaching of God's Word, discipleship. Then there's the dot of the Bible and there's a dot of behavior. Now, what's the connect line there? Look at the Scripture. What's the connection between belief, the Bible, and behavior? There's one word that I try to stress to you. What is the connect? Meditation. Maybe our problem might be that we see God's Word, we read God's Word, but the connect isn't there. Our behavior isn't there. We're not regularly in that, or we don't do that because the connect isn't there. And do you know that's where you'll have children that will not grow up and love God? The line of connectivity is not there. In other words, to belief and to behavior, you hear the preaching of God's Word. And you leave this place and you wonder, what's happened is you've left the message here instead of meditate on it, going out. And then the next day or something, or the truth, you're not meditating on it. That's what's happening. Well, I go to church all the time, and there's no difference. Just come to church. There's no, the connect isn't there. I'm in the Word. You're not thinking about it. You're not meditating on it. My son, oldest son, Aaron, their church, they decided to do something a little different. This is what God led them, every autonomy of their local church and how they do things according to Scripture. Their evening service, they've changed to not meet at the church, but they've got about four or five or six, whatever it is, groups that they meet at homes, and they've signed different people to them and so that they can grow in discipleship and different things. But they meet in those homes on Sunday night. You know, they've gotten like 20 more people on Sunday night since they did that. But they're meeting at different places, and the pastor in the morning, through the week, the pastor then writes up questions about his morning message. And guess what they meditate on and think about that night? That's all they do of what they were preaching taught in the morning. So in other words, this evening, we would meet together in different places. We'd meet, and we would just talk about, have questions, talk about what I'm speaking on this morning. What has to happen is meditation. So as we think of that meditation, well, what is that meditation? The delightfulness of God's Word. You see, wherever he is planted, if he is meditating on the law of the Lord and delighting in it, he will prosper. And prospering can be measured by water, the water of the Word of God, because God is the one that put us there. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the law is the object of his delight. And it says, of the Lord is the revelation that comes from God. It's the law of God. It's the revelation of God. So that's what I meditate on, whether it's preached or proclaimed or taught, or I read it. What happens is I need to meditate on it. Now, I've mentioned to you before, there's two words, there are different words, meaning and meditation. It's in the habitual action here, but the verb literally means meditate, to moan, to growl, to utter, to speak, to muse, to think. It involves thinking about what Scripture means and how and when and where it should be applied. It would be reading and hearing and studying and memorizing. There's two words in Scripture that we find in the Old Testament for this word meditation. One that's used here and in Joshua 1:8, where it refers to the muttering, moaning, like a cooing of a dove. Half the time the word is used for sounds, and half the times it's used for thinking. In other words, mouthing to myself, talking to yourself, pondering or taking or talking to yourself. The second word that's used, it's talking about what we do with our mouth. In other words, counselors. It's the idea of communication. So if you put that whole truth together, what we come up with that meditation is simply, as I've tried to share with you through these years, is simply what? A what? Mental conversation. With who? With God and His Word. So when you leave here, and through the week you think of, well, what was it that was spoken on? At least I can go to the verse. I might forget a lot what the pastor said, because we don't write things down, we forget them. Now I can go back on Facebook and hear a little bit of it and then maybe write it down. But if we don't go and meditate, have a mental conversation with God about it, it's going to be disconnected. There's going to be something in your behavior through the week that might not get that strength and that power of God's Word because it's disconnected. Because notice this, his delight, the godly man, his delight is where? In the law of who? In the revelation of God. His delight is law. And then in that law, what does he do? He delights it, and that delight will cause him to what? So if you're not meditating, I can honestly say, the times you don't meditate on it, think on it, I wonder how much you are delighting in the Word of God. I wonder how much I'm not delighting in the Word of God. Because it says this godly man is going to be around the right people, and he's going to take God's word, and he's going to delight in it. And because he delights in it, he's going to meditate in it. He's going to have a mental conversation with God about what God's trying to show him and apply in his life. That's the truth of Scripture. In fact, as we see that, to know him more personally by reading God's word and meditating on God's word, then also we'll see it seen God's way. The Bible says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, a man, Dr. William Rice, the pastor that I was at before when I was a youth pastor, so a man that said this, "A man that sees God gets like the God he sees. And the more you see of the world, the see of God, the less you see of the world." The more you're filled with God, the more you're going to see, oh, that big deal. That's what Paul said here in the passage, didn't he? He says, well, I thought this would, but now it's lost for me. Big deal. This is what matters. We'll see the Lord. I remember the poem, "I see my Lord in the Bible whenever I chance to look. He's the theme of the Bible, the heart, center and heart of the book. He's the rose of Sharon, the lily fair. Whenever I open the Bible, the Lord of the Bible is there. Now he in the book's beginning gave the earth its form. He's the ark of safety, the barren brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert and the budding of Aaron's rod. Whenever I open the Bible, I see the Son of God. The Lamb upon Mount Moriah and the ladder from earth to sky. The scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock of the desert with shepherd with staff and crook. The face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book. He's the seed of the woman, the Savior of virgin born. He's the Son of David who men rejected with scorn. Oh, the Lord of eternal glory who John the Apostle saw. He's the light of the celestial city, the Lamb without spot or flaw. The bridegroom coming at midnight for whom his people look. The face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book." Do you see the God of the Bible? It only is going to come by meditation. Seeing God in his way, and then you'll see him in creation. You'll see him in circumstances. You'll see him in his commandments. And if you'll go back quickly to Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him more personally, this relationship that we might have with him. And then he says that I might know him more powerfully. Notice it says, and the power of his resurrection. Think of that, the power of his resurrection. That word power has the idea of that which overcomes resistance. So the power of the resurrection, what does that power overcome? Resurrection, come on, you can handle it. Resurrection, what's the opposite of resurrection? Death. All right. So what Paul's asking is for the very thing that overpowers death. You even see it in verse 11. I've got the resurrection of Christ. Wow. But he says that I may know him and the very power. Experiential knowledge, remember. He's talking about experiential knowledge that will change his life to know him more powerfully. That knowing that when he's doing things, he has the power of God in his life. What is it? The power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's resurrection power that sanctified him to defeat temptation and trials, lead a holy life, and fruitfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead?" There's the power of the resurrection. "And set him on the right hand in heavenly places." And because of that, those that put their faith in him get to be set up there too. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty happy about that. Listen to what Scripture says in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 34. "And began to teach them that the Son of Man must, number one, suffer many things. Number two, be rejected of the elders. Number three, and of the chief priests and scribes. And number three, be killed. And then it says, and after 3 days, rise again." There's the power of the resurrection. What had to happen before the power of the resurrection? There was a price to be paid, wasn't there? He was going to be killed. He was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected by man. And that's what Paul wanted. I want the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection here. And realize, if I want that, there's going to be maybe these things. And he goes. And the Bible says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, say no to the idol of self-centeredness. For the greatest destroyer of relationships is justified self-centeredness. God has been unseated many times in many lives and replaced on his throne by I. He says that I might know him more personally, that I may know him more powerfully. And then look at the last one he says, that I may know him more passionately. It says the fellowship of his sufferings, the partnership, joint participation in his sufferings. Now, when I think of that suffering, I think of that he, of course, we can find him as our merciful high priest and our faithful friend who feels our pain, and he's sympathetic. But think of it. Not only do we think that Paul says that I may be fellowship with sufferings, I wonder if it doesn't also come along with this. Yeah, maybe it's not really talking about as much as, because maybe the suffering, because you can think of it this way. Do you think there's anybody else that suffered more than Christ? And I'm going to probably say that there's a very possibility. Physically, yes. Possibly physically. Even though his body was torn, but there's others crucified just like him. So what is it? What else did he suffer? What was he passionate for? And I can't help to believe he is passionate for you. Inward suffering. Lord, that I might have your very spirit towards other people. And I might be partner with those sufferings. I may joint participation. And if it causes me to have to suffer those physical things, okay. If it has to suffer being disassociated with people I've been associated for years, then okay. As long as it's my spirit, not a disposition. You see, here's the result of that knowing him more personally, powerfully, and passionately, being made conformable unto his death. You see, that word conformable unto death, to give an outward expression of one's inner nature. The same word that's used, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in essence, what is he saying? Just become like him. That's what he's saying. That I might be made conformable. I might be molded unto his death. There's things that had to happen with that. But I might be conformed to just be like him. And he says in verse 11, and if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I get to end up. If I die, I get to end up because of your victory and me putting my faith in you, someday I get to rise again. There'll be some of you, I don't know, but there'll be some of you, many of us, we don't know what God has unless you bring me back for something that will never see you again. But you know what my confident expectation is? I get to see you again. That's my confident expectation. Because I do get to. If you don't know Christ, I don't get to see you again. But if you do, I get to see you again. Now, here's our relationship. Where is it with you? Your desire to be so wrapped up in God that the world and other things mean nothing? I so want to be wrapped up in God. Then I need to know him more personally, and I need to get into God's word and be a word-centric person. that meditates on, has a mental conversation every day of my life. And even when I don't have the Word of God in front of me and I'm working at my, I'm saying, Lord, thank you for letting me. Have you ever gone out and seen someone, you're pulling out a road and a person goes by? Why don't you just say, well, thank you, Lord, for keeping me from pulling out in front of that guy. That would have hurt. That's all about that. Those are that's having a mental conversation with God. Don't make it harder than it is. It's God's Word. And there are some passages that are tougher than others, and you're not going to get to it unless you have a mental conversation about it and prove Scripture with Scripture and take it in its context and realizing the Bible never meant to you what it didn't meant to mean to them back in that time. This is not a mystic book. This is God's Word. And you need to know Him experientially, more personal. What better to more experiential than you are in God's Word? Notice He said in verse 9, to be found in Him, to be found in Christ. This is what I'm going to do, that I may know Him. I'm found in Him. I messed up. My old life, all those things, whew, I'm glad it's behind me. And I don't, as a pilot, I don't have to worry about the runway behind me. It's all before me. And guess what? The blessings of this church are all before you. God brings that man here, and it's all before you. And that should be attacked with excitement. As you together have a mental conversation about God's Word and desire to know the very power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, that you have that. And that you have that passion that Jesus Christ has for others. So that you'll be made molded into His very image, which is the whole purpose of life. That we might, you know, that's what we're doing. That relationship. There's only two people in this world that had an innocent life. And they blew it. We don't know anything about that innocent life. All we know is about the depraved life. Because what we're doing, though, is you see the Scripture in the Old Testament, the prophecy, and now we see the truth of Scripture. And in Jesus Christ, that relationship is trying to be molded back. That marred relationship, we're trying to improve on. And there's only one way to improve on it. It's having a mental conversation about God's Word and obeying it. Knowing that the power of the power of God will enable you. The power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to be obedient to that Word. My desire for you, as it is for me and my wife and my children, and their children. Of course, if you don't know Christ, get saved. What made me think of that is we just heard this week that one of our grandchildren made a profession of faith. That you be so God-centric, realizing that you can't have a relationship with God unless you have a relationship with His Word. To know Him more personally and powerfully and passionately. That's what your heartbeat will be. And if you're doing something, you see God's Word and the Spirit of God, that you're willing to say, okay, that needs a change in my life. Or I need to add that in my life. And if you don't get anything out of this mental, this message this morning, have a mental conversation with God about His Word. Know Him more personally. Know Him powerfully. This has helped me, again, realizing what's in store for us. I've got the power of God there. I'm going to be in glory someday with Him. And so now I've got to try to manifest, be molded to Him so that those around me will see that great big God that I serve, that I have a mental conversation with. And you need to have that. And if you don't have that, you need to ask God to forgive you of that and say, God, help me to know you more personally. Be wrapped up in you. I believe that this whole verse is just talking about it, that I may know him. That I may know him. Do you know him? If you don't know him personally, you can't know him. Can't have a mental conversation with him. Because this is a personal experience, a personal knowledge. And you need to know him, put your faith in him. And then you'll see the fruit will not wither. For whatsoever man doeth, it will prosper. And I know we all want to prosper. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for, first of all, letting me live today. Letting